God's heart breaks over our adulterous hearts. God is broken by, I am grieved, he says, over you and over your sin. God's heart is broken for you. And yet I think what God is saying in this text is this, and this is the beauty of this text, because he comes up with that, but you and but some of you, he says, and if you're paying so much attention to all the words that come out and the way and the judgment that's coming out, you might miss this. But I think that what God is saying is that I am God and I will also fight for you. I will do whatever I have to do to keep you. I will do what I have to do to draw you back to myself. I want you. Well, good morning again. And how about those Royals? No? 3-1? Nobody a Royals fan? Mets fan? No? Don't care? No? Three in the series are 3-1. I'm rooting for the Royals anyway. Are you too? Good. We're in good company there. So, Packers play tonight. Yeah. Going for 7-0. Yeah. Vikings play today. Yeah. Yeah. We're gonna watch them. Are you guys Vikings fan? No. Yeah. There we go. Vicky, good job. Yeah. The who? Oh, man. Well, I'll tell you, we are in the book of Ezekiel, and I invite you to look at Ezekiel chapter 6, if you would look at that. I mean, I think that I'm really undertaking something that has been kind of huge here as I look at this. But I read through this, and some of the things that have been going through my thoughts and my mind this week is, I just don't know a father. I don't know any fathers who don't want what's best for their children. I just don't know any. Fathers, they don't always know what that is. I'm convinced of that, especially looking at myself. I don't always know what's always best. Maybe I don't even communicate that well, but our children, they don't always fully get, I think, what we're trying to do for them. And yet, down, I think, deep down inside of any father, somewhere inside, at least I can speak for myself, is this jealousy for our children. We want what's right for our kids. Am I right, Dad? Am I right, man? As some of us have raised our kids, but I mean, isn't that the way you feel? There's this jealousy for, we want what's right for them, and we want to help them. We want to help them win the battle for their souls. We want to, we know what happens, right? I mean, there's somebody who is constantly trying to appeal to them and sitting on their shoulders, trying to get them to go after the wrong things and sits on their shoulder and tries to say over and over and over again, I'm winning, I'm winning, I'm winning. And we know who that is. And we know that what he wants is not what our children should have. And yet he makes everything so incredibly appealing. And unfortunately, in a much quieter voice, there's someone else that's standing on this shoulder saying, I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. I'm waiting for your response. And we know who that is. And the unfortunate thing, I think, is that so many of us are guilty of making him wait. I really tried to look at this text here in Ezekiel chapter 6 and just come up with a way to just present it to you as positively as I know how. And I mean, this really is a hard text. And if you kind of remember where we're at, we've been kind of going through this, what we're calling our story. We've been kind of a number of times just trying to figure out how God's story intersects with our story. And we've gone through and we've seen over and over again how, as we've retold that story, we've seen how God's people, they mess up, and God comes in and helps them out, and then they mess up again, and God helps them out, and then they mess up again, and God helps them out, and we're just trying to tell that story and show that story, but the recurring theme that just keeps coming back over and over again is that God is interested in saving His people. God is interested in loving His people. God is interested in caring about people. He cares about you, and He cares about me. And yet, as I look at this, this text is really hard, and we've tried not to just skip those tough texts, but we want to be able to understand what some of God's Word says, like Ezekiel, it's a tough book. We want to be able to take a book like this and to kind of get some sort of a perspective of why it's in our Bible so that we understand what God is trying to say throughout. But this here is a roll up your sleeves and tackle the difficulties of the text. This is Ezekiel chapter 6. And to be honest with you, I'd like you to hear it in a more contemporary version. We don't have any verses up on the screen today. I want you to hear it in a more contemporary version. And so let me just, I asked Susan if she would read for you a bit of a rewrite of Ezekiel chapter 6. Now I'm telling you need to go home, you need to read Ezekiel chapter 6 and read what he says, but this is essentially what God is saying and how they may have heard that, and I'm hoping that we kind of get a perspective of it, what Israel might have thought or felt or, you know, as they were hearing this come from the prophet Ezekiel. So listen as Susan shares this, a little bit of a rewrite of Ezekiel 6.
The word of the Lord came to me, Susan. Look with different eyes against the city of Roqua. Speak to them in a way that they are sure to understand and say, O city of Roqua, hear these words that the Lord has spoken to you. This is what he says to your streets and to your homes, to your workplaces and to your schools. I am about to take an offensive position against you, and I will destroy the things that you hold dear. It's hard for me to believe you when you say that you love me because you don't give me your undivided attention. You don't talk to me. You don't spend time, real quality time with me. So all those things that you put ahead of me, the things that you don't really think that I care about, your cell phones, your homes, your cars, your bank accounts, your calendars, your to-do lists, your art, your sports, I'm going to demolish those things. The people of Roqua who let their lives be ruined and ruled by something else or someone else other than me are going to fall dead in front of their idols. And I will scatter their bones wherever you live, in the Driftless region, in the city of Roqua, Westby, Liberty Pole, Reedstown, Viola. Your towns will be devastated and the things that you hold so dear will be ruined. They're going to be smashed, broken down, wiped out. And the people, yes, the people who say they serve only me, but become slaves to possessions and their schedules, those people will die. And then you won't have any excuses. You won't be able to put me off one more time. You will know that I am the Lord. But I will spare some. Some of you will escape this punishment because some of you will decide to refocus, to do something different, to go somewhere different, to give things up, to get out of the ruts and the mediocrity of the shallow places that you've been living in. And you will remember me. You will remember that my heart aches when you carelessly give your love away, and that my stomach turns and my emotions catch in my throat when you see the things that I hate, and yet you can't wait to make them yours. I understand, though, that you don't want to do these things that you do, and you beat yourselves up over and over again for the wrongs you've done and the hurt that you have caused. But you will know that I am the Lord, that my justice does not come without punishment, and my grace is not meant to be trampled.
So how do you deal with a text like that? You know, I look at Ezekiel chapter 6, and I just try to imagine what it was like for Israel to hear those words in the same way that we may have just heard them. Because he shares in those first three verses images of Israel so that they will understand about whom he is speaking, because he's not there. He's in Babylon. He is in the flatlands of Mesopotamia, and yet he describes the hill country of Israel in this text so that they'll fully understand that he's talking about them, and he's talking about their life and what they hold dear. He's talking about the universal picture of a God who cares deeply, don't miss this, who cares deeply about people, and yet who has reached the place that he can be tolerant no more. See, this is a frightening passage to me. It's really scary. It's, you know, I read verses 4 through 7, and I just become overwhelmed by what it is that God continues to say, and the depth with which he says it, and the emotion with which he says it, and the kind of an intensity with which he describes this just punishment for what they have done. And maybe part of the difficulty for me is that I'm just really not that familiar with the law. I mean, this whole thing here, this whole text has deep connections to the book of Leviticus, and almost every verse has vocabulary connections back to the giving of the law. But see, I understand this. This would not have caught Israel off guard. I mean, nothing that he says here in these verses would have made them thinking, oh, where did that come from? That just sounds so unfair. God never told us about that. I mean, you know how you feel, right? When you've been caught in something, but you didn't know that it wasn't okay, right? I mean, maybe you don't. I mean, maybe you've never been caught at something, right? I was thinking about, several years ago, driving through down a country road, a road that I've driven down several times, you know, probably several times a week, and lo and behold, a policeman comes up behind me. He comes out of nowhere. He flashes his lights, and I pull over, and I think to myself, I'm caught. This is the honest truth. I don't know why. And so I pull over, and I wait for him, and he comes up to the vehicle, and I say, yes. And he says, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, yes. I wanted to say, do I look like an idiot? Of course I know how fast I was going. But see, the problem is this, and this is the honest truth. I thought I was going the speed limit. Now, let me just step back. Yes, I've sped before. I've gone faster than the speed limit. This time, I thought I was doing the right thing. And I'm just saying, you know, I'm just saying that. But he says, oh, well, the speed limit on this road is 30. Oh, really? He said, yeah, there's a sign about a mile back. Oh, must have missed that sign. You know what? I honestly don't mind getting caught if I know that I'm doing something wrong. I mean, I don't like to get caught, but at least I know that I'm supposed to feel guilty at that. But, you know, this situation, I was really kind of annoyed at it. And I thought, in this case, in Israel's case, this wasn't getting caught off guard. There's nothing unusual about this. They know all of this stuff. This is not new information to them. Everything that he mentions, they have heard. And what fascinates me is the intensity of his language. Those altars, those places where you are offering your sacrifices, I am going to absolutely demolish them. Those houses that you build in order to worship other gods, I am going to totally just destroy them. And then he does something that I don't know how really to explain it to you. He uses a word, idols. In fact, of the 48 times that this word for idols happens to be used in the Old Testament, 39 of those times it's used in the book of Ezekiel. It is as if this is his favorite word for idolatry, but I don't know what to tell you. Because I can't say this word in public. It's, how am I going to say that? This is, well, it's human waste. Are you with me? And yet, Ezekiel would have been using a less than polite word for that, and it would have been very offensive to his audience. It would have arrested the sensibilities of people because priests, polite priests, just don't talk that way. But Ezekiel was using that kind of language to try to arrest people's attention because they had become so complacent about their worship of idols that they didn't even think about it. And the only way to get their attention was to literally swear at them. And so he did. And in the process of getting their attention, he said, I am going to absolutely, totally destroy those idols. Well, let's just step back for a minute here. You and I do not erect idols, right? Maybe you know people who have. You've seen them maybe in some of the shops downtown here or in different communities. Maybe you've seen them. But you and I, we don't erect idols. I've never seen any of them in your homes as I've come. I don't think. But we have them, don't we? We have idols. Those things that give us meaning. Those things that give to us some sort of value. Those things that make us to feel really, really important. Those things that we rely upon, the stuff with which we believe gives us control, our work, our recreation, even our families. We just get distracted by other things in life. And I think that's the point. We get so easily distracted by the things that give life meaning that we forget that there is something far greater for that, and that is what God desires for us. And see, what we really need to understand, somewhere down deep inside of us, we need to understand, we have to understand that God cares deeply about this. But since we don't have the prophets running around on the street corners, you know, I'm not going to be laying on my side for 400 days like Ezekiel did. We don't have Isaiah running naked through the street to get our attention. We don't have anyone standing up and shouting and out against these things. But we somehow think that God isn't noticing what we've invested ourselves in and what we have given ourselves to. And then when God finally says, you know, I'm not going to take that anymore. I'm going to literally wipe that out. And that word means literally to wipe something off. It's the word that would show up in the kitchen where you take a dish and you totally wipe the dish dry and you turn it over on its face and upside down as if it has never been used. I am going to wipe you out as if you never existed. I mean, it is such incredibly strong language, and we hear that and we start getting angry at God as if somehow that just isn't fair for God to do. Surely God would never be that upset, would he? And yet we need to see that that's exactly where God sits. I mean, this is not God arbitrarily saying these things about people that he doesn't care about. Don't miss that. It's not God just kind of talking about people he doesn't care about. This is a God who deeply cares about his people. This is a God who loves his people so deeply that he will stop at nothing to try to help them to be on the right path. Who for decades, now centuries, withheld his passion, held back his anger, to try to let things play out, watching as King Josiah comes along and tries to recreate the Israel community, trying to re-resurrect the law so the people would somehow pay attention, giving them one more chance, one more prophet. Until he finally comes to the place where he says, I can't take this anymore. You and I are not under law. I am fully aware of that. Isn't that great? But what I do know is this. We have been given the scripture that teaches us to do what is right. Am I right? We have been given God's word that teaches us to do what is right. We have been shown the life of Jesus, and we have watched him, and he demonstrates what it is that God loves and what God cares about. And I think that our challenge, as we look at a text like this, I think our challenge as Christian people is to say, I will be what God calls me to be. I will not let the pressures of the world get in the way. I will not listen to the voice that says, I'm winning. We will put ourselves in a position where God is going to be honored, because if we do not, the bottom line of this text, of the first 10 verses of this text, is there will be judgment. See, I think the beauty of this text, and you notice the title of my sermon this morning, the beauty of this text is the word but. It is right there in verse number 8. I circled it in my Bible, and I wrote over in the margin the word grace. But some, he says. But some. See, God, even in the midst of his judgments, he says, you know, if you will turn to me, if you will come to me, I will offer you this glimmer of hope. Now, it will be unusual. It will be different. It won't take place in Israel. But, you know, it's happening in Babylon, and it may not provide you with everything that you think you're supposed to have. It may not take you to the place that you think you're supposed to be. But you, some of you, he says, some of you will remember. Now that's not, oh yeah, I was supposed to go to town yesterday. Remember means to take into account. Remember means to bring it to heart. Remember means that you're going to understand that God's heart breaks over our adulterous hearts. God is broken by, I am grieved, he says, over you and over your sin. God's heart is broken for you. And yet I think what God is saying in this text is this, and this is the beauty of this text, because he comes up with that, but you and but some of you, he says, and if you're paying so much attention to all the words that come out and the way and the judgment that's coming out, you might miss this. But I think that what God is saying is that I am God, and I will also fight for you. I will do whatever I have to do to keep you. I will do what I have to do to draw you back to myself. I want you. And I think it's interesting, if you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, I think it's really interesting. He says that when we remember what it is that God wants, maybe some of you have gotten to this point and have felt this way at times, but when we understand the heart of God and when we understand the depth of passion that he has for us, we turn and we look at our sin, the sin that we have committed and the things that we've done, and the text says that we loathe it. We hate it. Because we know what it has done to our Father. And they realize, he says in verse 10 there, he said, they realize that I am Yahweh. God is God, and he does not speak in vain. And that's what God says. He says, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that I mean what I say. But I say it because I love you, and I say it because I care about you, and I offer you grace in the midst of judgment. I'm inviting you, he says. I'm inviting you to come home. And the picture I have is of a father who is standing there with open arms and waiting and waiting and waiting for that son to come home. And when his son comes home, it's the picture that I have of my brother, 16 years of age, ran away from home, never saw him for 20 years. Him and my dad just clashed. Dad wouldn't let him in the house. Dad wouldn't let him come back. But when my brother got on a bus moving from Oregon and was coming back here, you know who met him at the bus station? With open arms. The son was coming home, and there was my dad. After years and years of my brother finally just softened and said, you know what, Dad, I love you, and I'm coming home. And Dad met him there at the bus station. And that's what God's doing here. That's the picture that I have of God. He's saying, you know, but for some, For some, there is this glimmer of hope. For some, they will listen. For some, they will remember. For some, they will loathe their sin. For some, they will realize. Because you see, that's the whole point of the text. Verses 11 through 14, simply repeat what's said in verses 1 through 10. Let me have your attention. I'm about to destroy the world. And verses 10 and verse 14 both conclude with the exact same sentence. And then you will know that I am what? The Lord. And that's the whole point, isn't it? That is the whole point, to come to know that God is God. Everything that God does is redemptive. Everything that God does is an attempt to bring us back. Everything that He does is an attempt to win the battle for our heart. And everything that He does from this stand. And He looks into the heart of every one of us and He says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Don't let Him win. I'm waiting. Because He understands that the greatest thing that we have to offer this world, He understands that the greatest thing that we have to offer to our community is that we know God. And it shows. When God's people act like God's people, as if they know God and they are ready for Him to work through them in the lives of people around them. Amen? That's pretty good. Father, You are an amazing God. And the picture that I have of You in Ezekiel 6, it's a difficult, difficult text. And yet, in the midst of all that strong language that You're sharing with the people of Israel, there's grace. I see a God who is willing and is standing there with open arms, waiting to embrace His children and waiting for them to turn, waiting for them to repent, always willing to receive them back. And Heavenly Father, I can't help but think about our culture and the way we are. And I pray, God, as a church, as people of God, that we would be example around us in our communities and where we live in our neighborhoods, that You would be able to, that people would be able to see the living Jesus just right through our lives. That they would look at our lives and say, I can see Jesus living in their lives. I can see Jesus in them. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to always be searching and turning and repenting and coming back to You, but help us to also be that example. Help us to see the needs around us. Use us as vessels to draw other people towards You. God, thank You for difficult texts like this that cause us to sit back and take pause. We love You in Jesus' name.